And he was blue with anger. And he called the quarterback to the side. He says, "What in the world were you thinking about when you kicked that ball on the opponent's 1 yard line?" He said, "I was thinking you must be an awful dumb coach and instructed you to do something like that on the opponent's 1 yard line." Now that little story points out something that I want to talk about. It's an example of human nature, I believe, and that is the tendency that most of us have not to accept responsibility for our choices and for our actions in life and try to blame them off on something else. You know, the major problem, I think, in this area of responsibility is shifting the blame to somebody else if there's somebody available. Now, this, of course, is nothing new. It all started back there with Adam, who, once he had sinned, tried to blame his mistake. When God confronted him, he tried to blame it off on his wife, and he tried to implement God when he says, "This wife whom you gave me." And of course, Eve didn't want to take the responsibility either. She had a serpent there that she was able to lay it off on, and as someone has aptly said, he didn't have a leg to stand on, so he had to bear, and as always, had to bear the blame for that fatal mistake. Now today, we're just like that. We either blame our mates or our parents or our sisters or our brothers or whatever we can find for the way that we are. Sisters, did you know that it's a fact that psychologists today have proven, that you are what you are because your mother loves your sister more than she loves you? You say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't even have a sister." The point is, if you had one, you see, they've created these situations that we can just select something and say, "Well, this is why I'm like this." We have something to blame what we are, and if it's not the fact that we're the second child that was loved less than the first child, it's because we were the 10th child or we were the only child. We have some built-in excuse, you see, for doing and being what we are today. We blame somebody else for almost all that we do. It's very difficult for people today to accept responsibility for their actions and for the results of what they do. Now, I was raised, and I always say I was raised down in Arkansas, where I preach mostly because it's down, but here I'm going to say I was raised up in Arkansas. And we had some sayings as I was being raised up there. Some of them went like this: "Hoe your own rope." Others say, "Fly your own kite." "Pull your own red wagon." "Stand on your own 2 feet." "Every tub sits on its own bottom." What are these sayings representing? Well, they're just simply saying and teaching responsibility. Each individual is responsible for what he does. But our society today says that's not the situation. To be responsible for yourself is just absolutely too difficult. And so we find all of these reasons not to accept responsibility. I read here just a while back where a man had written a book. He was a professor at Abilene Christian College. He wrote a book, and the title of it was 3 Months to Better Grades. He said he already sold any of them. Said that somebody in Dallas wrote one, 57 Ways to Cheat on Tests, and with an hour, he had sold 1,000 copies of it. You see, people will not take the responsibility for their own actions, but if they can evade it, they will do so. And as a result of it, we have a society today that just simply does not accept responsibility. That's nothing new. There's been entire societies that have fallen because the people of those societies would not accept responsibility. China is a good example of that. You know, they built a wall around a part of their border that was about 1,500 miles long. It was as wide as this building. I suppose it was as high as this building. It was absolutely impregnable. The enemy could not cross and defeat them because of that wall. But you know, the enemy breached that wall 3 times on 3 occasions. Now, they couldn't go over it, and it was too high for them. They couldn't go through it, but how did they do it? Well, they simply bribed a guard on 3 occasions, mind you, and he allowed them to go in and to defeat the Chinese. Well, that's enough examples, I think, to point out to us that we all have this problem of not accepting responsibility. And so I want to study with you a little lesson that I call "Who is to Blame?" And I'm going to add another word on that and go at it from this standpoint. Who is to blame if? First of all, I want to consider with you in this lesson, who is to blame if you're lost? Now, when I talk about being lost, I don't mean talk about being lost out here in the forest somewhere. That strikes terror in our heart. The word lost is a terrifying word. You think of a child being lost out here on a desert someplace, right here in a Kansas wheat field or in a Georgia forest, and that's a terrifying thing. You think of a sailor or a fisherman being lost out at sea, and that's a scary thing. But folks, I'm talking about being lost in a sense that's 20,000 times worse than that. I'm talking about being lost eternally separated from the God of heaven. Now, if you are lost, may I ask this question? Who is to blame? Who is to blame if you're lost? Well, I want to consider with you now for just a few minutes some of the ones that we might try to lay that off on and some who we might try to blame. First of all, let me say this, that we might say if we're lost that it's God's fault, that God caused it. And you know, this evening, if I believe that this once saved, always saved doctrine is true, and this doctrine that so many people believe, that you can't do anything to save yourself, that there's nothing on this earth that you can possibly put forth that will bring you into a saved position. If I believe that that was true, that it was all up to God, that God has to do something to me, and if nothing was ever done to me, and I was lost, I'd have to lay it off on God. I'd have to say that He was to blame. But my friends, that's a false doctrine. It's false to the core this evening, because God has already done all that can be done within heavenly limitations. Within God's power, He's done all that He can do to save us. You know, the Bible tells us over there in a well-known passage of Scripture, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is it heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," the writer says, "have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Now, it's our sins that cause that. But you know, even though man sinned, when God created man, when He created us, He created us for a reason, I believe. And that one of those reasons was simply to have a relationship with God. God's a relationship God. And He wanted a relationship with us. But God is also a sinless being. He's pure. He cannot even look upon sin. And when man's iniquity came along, when he became a sinner, God, by all that He is, had to turn His back upon His creation. But even though that was true, that didn't mean that God ceased to love His creation. He continued to love us and to do everything that He could possibly do to recreate and to bring that relationship back into line with what He was. And you know, back there He created the Israelite nation, and He wanted to walk with those people. In fact, the Bible tells us in Exodus, the 25th, chapter, the 8th verse, He says, "I will make them a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell among them." God wants to be with His people. Now, this was symbolic, and it was a kind of a roundabout way, but nevertheless, God wanted to have this relationship. But later on, when the temple was built, 1 Kings 8 and 13 says, "I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." That has reference to God. Now, this presence of God among His people, this desire to have this relationship, is more exemplified, I think, in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:17, and incidentally, this verse is not talking about the individual, it's talking about the church. He says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Let's talk about the congregation. Let's talk about the church of Jesus Christ. God, the temple is... You see, brethren and friends, the church is the sphere of the dwelling place of God today. I don't think that you can meet God. I don't think that you can worship God outside of the sphere of the church today. And the reason for that is because God wants to be with His people. So my friends, this evening, for anyone to say that they believe that if they're lost, it's God's fault, is just simply an erroneous idea that cannot withstand the teaching of God's Word. He's done everything within His power. Everything has been done that you can be saved this evening. And so, it's up to us to do our part. And now, somebody might say, well, that Jesus Christ is the one that's responsible if I'm lost because of some thing that He has failed to do. But you know, the Bible tells us over there in the book of Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and I'd like to read a few verses here just to give you some ideas of what Jesus gave up in order that you might have salvation. It says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was deity, is what that's saying. "But made of himself no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." Listen, my friends. Jesus Christ gave up the glory world. He gave up heaven itself, that you and I could be saved from our sins. So it's foolish for a person to say that it's the fault of Jesus Christ if he's lost. Now someone might go so far as to say, well, it's not the fault of God or Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit. But that's not true either, because the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Godhead, initiated the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, for us. That was his part in it. And the Bible tells us in Acts 5:32 that the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. So the Holy Spirit, God Christ, the Godhead, my friends, has done everything that can be done for you to be saved. Angels, someone might say, well, it's the fault of angels. They're spirit beings. But the Bible also teaches us in this regard that angels are sent forth. Now listen to this. They are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of... Listen, one of the works of angels is to minister for them who are heirs of salvation. Now, I'm not going to try to get into just how they do that, but one of the functions of angels is to help, to be a minister to those that will be saved. They rejoice in heaven, the Bible says, when one sinner repents. So it's not the fault of angels if you're lost this evening. Now somebody might say, well, it's not any of their fault. It's the Bible. You see, I can't understand the Bible. The Bible's too difficult to fathom and to get a hold of. And if I'm lost, it's going to be because the Bible is written in just such a fashion that I can't understand it, so it's the fault of the Bible. Now, you know, a person that would make a statement like that, and incidentally, I just recently heard about a man by the name of J.B. Phillips. Now, that's not J.D. Phillips. Some of you may remember J.D. Phillips. He's an old-time preacher. That's J.D. Phillips. He was a well-known scholar, I think, with the Church of England. And he was being interviewed one time by four newsmen concerning the Christian faith. And they were questioning the Christian faith. And after a while, this old scholar got tired of listening to their interviews. And he just turned on them and he asked them, says, "How many of you have ever spent 5 minutes reading the Bible?" They were questioning the authenticity of the Bible. And he says, "How many of you have ever read the Bible for 5 minutes?" And there wasn't one of them that could say they had. Now, the point is just simply this. The people who question the Bible and the people who say they can't understand it are those who've never spent any time at all trying to figure out what it says. Listen, folks, I believe you can understand the Bible. I don't believe the Lord gave us something that is impossible for us to understand. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:3 that all things that pertain to life and godliness are there in the Word of God. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Wherefore," now listen to this, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is." But folks, that's a command. That's a command to understand the will of God, and the will of God is revealed in the Bible. He's not giving us a command that's impossible to do. We can understand it, and my friends, it's our responsibility to understand it, so it's not the fault of the Bible. Now someone might say, well, and you know, I could just go on and on here, but I want to mention one other that people might say, well, if I'm lost, it's the fault of the church. You see, the church didn't do me right. Or the church is full of people who are insincere. The church is full of hypocrites. And so it's because of their insincerity that I'm lost. Do you believe that? You know, there's a lot of people that think there's a lot of insincere people in the church. And you know, I think the reason for that is because we're sometimes weak, you know, and we sometimes fall and fail, and they equate that with insincerity. But you know, I think that we need to face something. I don't have any problems with this. You know, I think there's sin in the church sometimes. I think that the best that we can do, we're going to sometimes fall short. I don't care how good you are. If we get to the point that we think that we can't do any wrong, according to John, the first chapter, we might be in a serious condition. I think we just need to accept that. We need to face that. But you know, when you say that there's weaknesses and sin in the church, you have people say, well, if that's true, what's the difference between the church and the world out here? Well, there's a lot of difference, and I don't want to go into it, but 1 John teaches us that we have if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ is continually there. And any time that a Christian sins, he can confess it and he can be forgiven. So the difference is just simply that we're forgiven sinners, you see. And we're not rebellious sinners who look God in the face and say that we're going to defy Him. But you know, I don't believe that the church today is full of insincerity. I think that we're weak sometimes. You know, if I was trying to play the piano and I can't play it, if I was trying to learn to play it and I made mistakes, you wouldn't say I was an insincere piano player, would you? You'd just say he's not very good at it. He's weak, maybe, in piano play. Well, the same thing is true with we as Christians, and of course, some are weaker than others, but my friends, to say that the church is filled with insincerity, it's full of hypocrites, is just simply not true. Well, as I say, I could go on with a long list of things that people could lay their being lost off on. But I will consider just very briefly with you some that you may be able to blame rightfully. For example, you might say that the devil is responsible for your being lost. And if there's anything that he wants this evening, it's for you to be lost. But you know, the Bible also teaches us in 1 Peter 5 and 8 that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He's trying for your soul. But also, we find in James 4 and 7 that if we will resist the devil, he will flee from us. So we can't even lay it off on the devil this evening as much as he desires our soul, because there is always a way of escape. Now listen to me, folks. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians that God will always provide a way of escape, and if we are overcome by temptation, we just didn't seek the way out. The Bible tells us in the first chapter of James, exactly the reason that all of us will be lost. Notice what he tells us, beginning with the 13th verse of the first chapter. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. For every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's what causes sin, is we're tempted, you know. Let me use this illustration. You could set a bottle of whiskey out here, and that would never in a million years be a temptation to me. But to some people it is. Now why is that? Because they have developed some affinity to it, you see. There's a lust there. And when that tempts them and draws them away, then they go into sin. So it's not the bottle sitting out there, because it doesn't tempt everybody alike, you see. It has to be in the heart of the man. And that's exactly, I believe, what James is saying. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. My friends, if you're lost, it's nobody's fault but your own. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So my friends, we're responsible for ourselves. And we can't lay it off on any human being upon this earth. We can't lay it off on deity. We can't lay it off on angels. We can't even lay it off on Satan himself. Now, I'm going to change the venue here a little bit, what I'm talking about, and consider something else. I want to ask this question. If you are not growing and developing as a Christian, whose fault is it? Now, we might say, well, it's this environment, this church environment. We might try to say that it's the church that's causing this situation. We might try to lay it off on the influences of our parents or whatever the situation may be. But you know, because you fail to develop and mature, it's not anybody's fault, really. And let me say here, just in the reverse of this, don't think that you can put your children in a good environment all the time and that they're going to grow up to be mature Christian people. Don't think that you can just take them to church and to church activities and take them to Sulphur and to Lebanon and all of those big meetings and expect them to grow up and be mature, strong Christians, continually striving for maturity. It's going to take more than that. Just an influence, just good teaching is not all there is to it. You know, Judas is a good example of that. He was around the Lord day and night. He was around the other apostles. He was in a perfect environment. He was around a good influence. He had the best teaching on the earth, and he turned out to be the worst of the lot, you see. So it takes more than that. It takes a great deal more than that that I'll perhaps be able to study at a little later time. But I want to consider with you now, if you're not growing, whose fault is it? Well, first of all, let me say that this thing about growth, church growth, and I might just apply this to congregational growth as well. I'll just make a dual application here of congregational development as well as individual development. You know, I know of congregations that have talent coming out their ears. They have people that can do almost anything that needs to be done, and yet they're floundering upon the rocks of spirituality. They're just about to go under. And you know, churches die sometimes. I know of some that are absolutely tired and discouraged and sick and are just about to go under, for which there is no right for that. I don't understand that. That's one of the big mysteries of my preaching career, is how churches that have all of this ability, have all of this advantage, who have a wonderful religious heritage, and today they're floundering. I know of individuals who have great ability, men who could be preachers of the gospel if they wanted to, who have wonderful heritages, but they have made absolute shipwreck of the faith. They failed. While on the other hand, I know of other people who have limited abilities, who have no religious background, who are very limited in talents, yet they become the great leaders of the church. Why is that? To me, that's a mystery. Why do some develop and grow and mature and some do not, congregationally as well as individually? Well, I want to study that with you just a minute. In order for us to grow and develop, we need to realize some things about growth. First of all, we need to understand that growth is a constant struggle. It's a difficulty. It's hard to do. And that's the reason sometimes we don't grow. We think we can go up here to a plateau, and we can just stay there for the rest of our lives. But I heard somebody describe growth like this. It's like a fish swimming upstream. If you ever stop swimming, you're going to be going backwards. Now, that's true with growth. That's true with maturity. If you're not constantly maturing and growing, then you're going backwards. And the reason that we don't grow is, folks, it's difficult. Growth is not easy. Development is hard. And let me say something else. It requires change sometimes. And folks, that's one of the hardest things in the world for some people to do, is to change. I understand psychologists say, I don't know whether this is true or not, I guess it is, when I see how hard it is for people to change, they said that only about 5% of the American population are really able to bring about any significant changes in their life. It's just too hard for people to get out of their comfort zones and to get into a different rut than the one that they've traveled in. Let me use this illustration. I play golf. I've been playing golf for, I guess, ever since I've been preaching. They call it preacher sport. But there's a strange thing, and I know that excites you, the fact that I play golf, but there's a thing about my golf, and that is it gets worse every time I play. Every day the sun rises, my golf game gets worse. It's supposed to get better, you know, but mine gets worse. Now, why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. I'm unwilling to change. I'm unwilling to change my swing. I'm unwilling to go get instructions to see what I'm doing wrong, because it's easier just to go out there and enjoy the game and not improve, you see. That's a little bit the way it is, I think, with almost everything we do. Change is hard. Just small, minute changes are difficult for us. You know, most of you have been going to this church for a long time, and I imagine you have an area, probably a pew that you sit in every time. Next church service, try changing. Those over on this side, go over here. And those over here, go over here. And you up here, go back yonder. And you know, you'll see some uncomfortable people. I went to church here a couple of weeks ago, and Edwin Morris had got me in Daisy's seat. And it was, we had to go to another place, and it was a little bit uncomfortable for us. I went to another church down at Seminole, Oklahoma. And the preacher there, and all of you know him, I don't call his name here, Daisy and I sat down in his seat. And it was obvious that it was his little boys and kids' books were there, but I decided just to sit there and see what he would do when he came in. Well, a little bit he came in, and he saw we got his seat, and he sat down back on the, nearly the back row, back behind us, And he stood there a little while, he and his wife, and they squirmed around. They weren't comfortable. They moved across the aisle, and then finally they came up and got right across from us. Moved three times. It was a trauma. It was difficult for them. Now that's just a small change, you see. But that's human nature. Because change, my friends, is one of the hardest things for us to do. And that's one of the reasons that you can't get change in the church. Now when I'm talking about change, I'm not talking about these surface changes. Folks, I'm talking about changing the inward man that it will produce something different outwardly. I'm not talking about just covering up cancer with a Band-Aid. You can do that, and I guess you could hide it, but it won't cure it, you see. You can cover something up. You know, you go down here to the funeral home, and you see this dead body, and people go around and say, doesn't he look natural? Doesn't he look good? Doesn't Uncle John look good? Well, Uncle John's dead. Now what you're seeing is powder and paint and cosmetics, you see, and nothing's going to bring him back to life. And you can cover it up from now on, and it's not going to change, you see. But what I'm talking about is not outward exterior. I'm talking about a change that goes down and changes the inward man and produces a maturity and a growth on the outside. Okay, how do we do that? How do we make this kind of a change? Well, as I say, it's a gradual thing. It's something that continues throughout our lifetimes. Now, you know, we're commanded in the Bible a lot of times that we are to grow. For example, Peter, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 18, a well-known passage of Scripture says, but grow, and that's a command, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory, both now and forever. Now, I could go on and notice several other verses of Scripture, but I want to get into just this idea as to how it can be done. You know, I believe that it boils down to submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when we submit to Jesus Christ, there is a constant, continual changing in our life to be like Him. Now, I want to read a couple of scriptures. Somebody asked me yesterday morning why I didn't use this verse of Scripture over in Romans when I was talking about conformity. I'll just use it tonight. The Bible says in the second verse of Romans, the 12th chapter, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let me explain here. This word transformed, he says, be not conformed. That word conformed means to not look alike, not dress alike. You know, outwardly, don't be like the world, is what he's saying. But he says, be ye transformed. Now that word transformed refers to an inward change. Now this conform means to kind of put on a robe or a costume like somebody else. You've seen these costumes that people put on at ball games. There's the San Diego Chicken. He puts on the chicken uniform, and everybody knows there's a man inside. He just got a chicken uniform on. Well, that's what he's saying here, is don't conform. Don't put on the uniform of the world. But be ye transformed. Now that word transformed talks about an inward change. It's the word metamorphosis, you know, that you high school students struggle with. It's this thing where the cocoon becomes the beautiful butterfly through the process of change. Metamorphosis. That's the word he uses here. It's a metamorphosis. It's an inward change that is displayed outwardly. You see, when the cocoon becomes a butterfly, it's not just a butterfly. It doesn't have a costume on. It's not a butterfly costume. It's a butterfly from the inside out. Complete and thorough. And that's what he's saying. And you see, the thing, the instrument of that change is the heart, the mind, the inward man. Now, that word is used again over in 2 Corinthians, and I use this verse of Scripture all the time. I think it's one of the prettiest things in all the Bible. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 18, where Paul says, but we all, with open face, now he's just got through explaining how that Moses back there went up on the mountain and he came down and his face was shining. And he put a veil over his face so the Israelites couldn't see the fading glory on his face because that symbolized the fading and the doing away of their law. But he says that we Christians with an open face, without a veil on our face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What's he talking about? Where do we behold the glory of the Lord? Where do we Christians see Jesus Christ? Well, folks, the only glass that I know of is this. This is a mirror, so to speak. And he says, we with an open face behold his glory as in a glass. And notice, this is one of the greatest verses of Scripture in the Bible. Listen to it. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Listen to me, folks. As we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, he says, from one degree of glory to another, little by little, there is a changing into that same image. We become like Jesus Christ. That's maturity. That's growth, you see. Now, folks, let me say something about this. Now, you can't do that suddenly. That's not an on-the-spur-of-the-moment thing. That's something you develop over a lifetime. Some of you in this building are more like Christ than you were 20 years ago. Because you're going through this constant metamorphosis, you see. This inward change that makes you like Jesus Christ. Now, if we're not doing that change, we'll get on down the road somewhere and it'll be too late, you see, because you can't do it all of a sudden. I illustrate this point by telling a little story about a reporter who was going up to visit an old monastery over in Europe someplace. And the only way he could get up to that monastery, it was on a mountain, was to go up on a rope in a basket. They were pulling this reporter up with another monk, and they got about halfway up, and the reporter looked up and he saw that that rope holding that basket just had a few threads, and he got all excited and started to shouting around and says, "What on earth do y'all change that rope?" And the old monk looked up and said, "Well, we'll change it when it breaks." Now, it doesn't do any good to change a rope if you're halfway up, it breaks, does it? You've waited too late. I used to live in Rochester, New York. And Daisy and I used to go, this is before we had any kids, and we'd go over to Niagara Falls. And that's a beautiful place to visit. And I don't know whether you've ever been up above the falls or not. You go 2 or 3 miles up above the falls, and that's the most placid, quiet water that you've ever seen. It's just as calm as it can be. You'd never think that 3 miles downstream there's one of the greatest torrents of water upon the earth. I want you to imagine with me some guy up here on the river 3 miles above Niagara Falls. He's out here in a little boat. And he's out there singing and drifting along and just enjoying the birds and the bees and things. And all of a sudden this boat gets to going faster and it gets to going faster. And he looks around and he sees he's going faster. And he starts to want to get out and he's going too fast. And he just might as well relax and enjoy the ride because he's waited too late, you see. And you say, well, why didn't he get excited before he got down there? Well, that's the very point I'm trying to make. You get so far along, and there's nothing you can do about it, you see. That's true with growth. And brethren, listen to me. This is something serious. The church today needs to mature. We're commanded to do it. Now, who's to blame if we don't? We're to blame. We are the ones to blame. Now, just one other thing I want to talk about. My time's already gone, but I'll bring up this other point. Who is to blame if we're not popular today? Now, we can usually say, well, it's our doctrine. And there's some truth in that. I realize that. People have never really wanted truth, and they're going to turn away from truth. But I don't think that's the whole truth right there, that it's our doctrine. We can say, well, it's because we believe in baptism. Nobody else does. We can say it's because it's one cup, and we can come up with all these things. But I don't really think that's the whole truth of it, because I know of a lot of other religions, the Mormons, for example, that have the weirdest position. They take positions that are absolutely abhorrent, at least to me, and they're the fastest growing religious organization on the face of the earth today. I don't think that we can always say that it's just our doctrine. So why? And who is to blame if we're unpopular? Well, I think we have to admit that we're the ones that are to blame. And I want to just say a few things here. You know, we're commanded to be interested in those that are lost. We're commanded to be interested in one another, to love one another. We're commanded to be interested in those that are lost and to love them. And I know that people have misused this word love, and you'll hear most of our preachers saying that preaching on love is some kind of a weak doctrine. I understand where they're coming from, because people have misused it and it just becomes such an ineffectual you do whatever you want to thing. And that's not what I'm talking about. But I'll tell you what, I believe that if when we could show an interest in one another, and I'll be preaching on this some more. Somebody said I was going to have a genius thing to preach on. A lot of people promising what I'm going to preach on this week. I'm going to be overloaded. I won't have the capacity to handle all of it, but I keep promising. But I'll be preaching on love some more. But I'll tell you what, folks. Love is the strongest thing there is in the world. Now, you say it's weak and ineffectual. But when it's rightly applied from God's Word, God, it's the center, it's the core of Christianity. And that's the reason Jesus Christ selected it as being the foundation for the church. I'll guarantee you, when we love one another like we ought to, and there's a gene scriptures. I've got a bunch up here, but my time's gone, so I'm not going to go into it. But I want to suggest three or four things along this line that I think will be helpful. In fact, the things I want to suggest will not only help you as an individual in your relationship with other church members and with the world, but it'll help you maybe in your marriage and in your relationships at home. First of all, let me say this, that in order for us to be accepted and to have a degree of relationship with people, I think that we need to accept one another. I think we need total acceptance. If there's anything that this world today needs, it is that we need to accept one another. Now, you know, most, and I mean unconditionally. You know, most people love somebody because, as I studied yesterday, the thing the world uses is what you look like, what you've got, and how much education you've got, and things like that. And we teach that to our children. We teach them that you're good or you're bad because of what you do. You know, you pulled your sister's hair, you're bad. You did your homework, you're good. That's a wrong concept. And I made that mistake as I was raising my children. You accept your children even when they make mistakes. You don't accept their mistake, but you accept them as individuals. I've recently had a daughter that's had a lot of emotional problems. And I'll tell you what, one of the hardest things I have ever done in my life was to love her and not love the things that she was doing. I detested the things that she was doing, and it was so difficult for me not to project that to her. But that's what Jesus was able to do, you see. He was able to love the sinner and not love his sin. And that, friends, is exactly, I believe, what we need to learn to do today. It would help us. We need total acceptance. We need unconditional forgiveness. The Bible tells us in Psalms 103 and 12, so far as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us. God is forgiving, you see. And if there's anything, we need forgiveness. We need total forgiveness. Husbands need to forgive their wives. Wives need to forgive their husbands. Children need to forgive their parents. Parents need to forgive their children. If we could just forgive one another, it would make a great deal of difference in this old world. And we need to be people builders, I believe. We need to help people. We need to give them a sense of worth according to God's word, of self-esteem, if you want to put it that way. Did you ever have anybody come up to you and say, I've got this problem. I wish you could help me with it. I receive so many compliments. Just people compliment me all. Did you ever have anybody come up and tell you that? You'll never hear anybody complain about the compliments they get, you know? Because we all love compliments. We like to be built up. I read about a college professor had a little, I think he was a speech teacher. And when a new student would come into his class, and he'd have them get up before the audience and make a little speech about themselves, and he'd have everybody else, he assigned them to write every good thing that they could about that person while he was making a speech. That was an assignment. It's something they had to do. But he said over the years that he had done that, he had never seen that student that they were writing about, and he'd have them give those comments to that one that was making the speech, you see. He said he'd never seen them throw those away, so they always kept them. Because that's the way we are as humans. And so I think that it would help us in our relationship with people to try to build one another up. You know, we won't have to look very far. For example, in America today, there's 15 to 20 million alcoholics that need to be helped, that need to be confirmed, that need to be assisted. And they significantly touch four other people. That makes about 60 to 80 million people that are affected by alcoholism. In America today, there are 6 million compulsive gamblers, and they touch significantly four other people. And that's another 24 million people that are in need of help. There are 3 million young people that run away from home every year. Recently, there was a young individual, a young teenager, ran away from home up in Oklahoma City. It affected everybody in the church. Everybody was concerned about it, and it affected them. Every 20 minutes in America, there is a suicide, and for every suicide that is successful, there are 10 others attempted that are unsuccessful. 1 million divorces every year in our country just simply add up to a world that's hurting and a world that we could dip into, I believe, to re-evaluate and to help them. The last thing I want to point out, and then I'll be through, is we need to learn to express love. And I think it's the hardest thing in the world for us to do. It's just simply tell people we love them. When my wife recently was in the hospital, the first hospitalization she had, we were all shocked about it. And there was a preacher, a well-known preacher, came up to visit her. And he came in and he said, "I'm going to tell you something that I've never been able to say in my life." And he says, "I love you." Just like that. He said, "I've never been able to say it." And it's meaningful. Because it's hard for most of us to do. We just simply cannot express it. But you know, when people don't have that expression, we'll dry up on the vine, so to speak. You know, there's been experiments made. Brother James Orton, who I guess is a psychologist or a sociologist or something, he said that in America around the 19th century, that there were babies in orphanages dying, and they couldn't find out what was wrong with them. They were well fed, they were well clothed, they had good places to sleep, but they died. And they sent somebody to Europe to try to find out what was going on, and they went over there and visited some clinics, and they weren't having that trouble. And they said that one of this American doctor saw a big woman holding two babies in her hand. And he asked, "Well, who is that?" And they said, "Well, that's Anna." And he asked, "Well, what's her job?" And they said, "Well, when we do all that we can for a child, we turn them over to Anna. And she does wonders for them." And all that Anna did was just took them and helped them and loved them and expressed that love to them. And they weren't having children die. The point is just that we need it. We need it very badly. Well, I'm going to bring my lesson to a close. I've gone too long here, and I've got a lot of other thoughts that I can bring out along this line, but let me ask a question in closing this evening. Who is to blame if? Who is to blame if we're not popular and we're not developing as we should? Who is to blame, for example, if we are not maturing in the church and we're not growing as we should? And who's to blame if we're lost? Well, the answer, I think, is clear to us. We ourselves are to blame. The lesson is yours. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian, why not consider seriously your relationship with God? If you've never been a Christian, you need to get into Christ, and you do that simply by believing the gospel, by turning from your sins and confessing His name and being baptized. That puts you into a saved state, it puts you into a church, it puts you into a relationship with God that He so wants for you to have. If you've done that, you haven't lived as you should, and you need to rededicate your life to Him.